The summer blockbuster Young Washington has exceeded box office expectations by grossing $44 million on a $20 million budget. So it's kind of a surprise blockbuster. It's nice to see folks take an interest in history. And a sequel entitled 1776 has already been announced. And so George Washington is all the rage right now. And that's good because, as we're about to see, there are few like him in history. Even after stripping away all the myths and the legends, he's still a man who stands alone, defying conventional expectations of the time. And for that reason, the story of George Washington's tenure is the perfect setup for today's scripture passage. So bear with me as I tell you the story. The date was December 23rd, 1783, when General George Washington walked into the Maryland State House in Annapolis, where the Congress of the Confederation, which is what it was called at the time, was meeting. The Treaty of Paris had officially concluded the Revolutionary War on September 3rd of that year. The war had dragged on for 8 long years. We don't realize how long that was. And the Continental Army had teetered on extinction on several different occasions. They went long stretches without pay and meager supplies. But George Washington held the army together with the power of his character, his reputation, and sheer will. Those men would have done anything for him. In fact, a few months earlier, the army had foregone pay for so long that some officers were ready to march on Congress. It's called the Newburgh Conspiracy. But Washington stopped them just by humbly asking them not to do it. That's how loyal they were to him. They loved him more than money. And somehow General Washington and his army had defeated the mighty British military. The 13 colonies for the first time were recognized as a free and independent union of states. And the last of the British troops had left New York on November 25th. So by this point, Washington was revered by the people. He was their savior. And as he stood before Congress on December 23rd, there was seemingly nothing they wouldn't do for him. There was no president of the United States yet. There was no other public figure with more clout than him. And he had the loyalty of an entire army behind him. But the aged general stood before the elected civilian authority, who had zero policing power, by the way, and he delivered this message. He said, "Having now finished the work assigned me, I retire from the great theater of action, and bidding an affectionate farewell to this august body under whose orders I have so long acted, I here offer my commission and take my leave of all the employments of public life." And at that, the Continental Army was effectively dissolved. Washington publicly surrendered all power to the civilian authorities and retired to Mount Vernon. As word spread of his resignation, it's hard to overstate the people's astonishment. John Trumbull, the artist who was commissioned to paint the famous piece commemorating this event, which hangs in the Capitol Rotunda today, wrote this to his brother from London after receiving word of Washington's resignation. He wrote, "It excites the astonishment and admiration of this part of the world," talking about Europe. "'Tis a conduct so novel, so inconceivable to people who, far from giving up powers they possess, are willing to convulse the empire to acquire more." You see, victorious generals, especially in Europe, seized power. That's just the way things work. Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, Oliver Cromwell, but not Washington. And old King George was simply astonished at this. The defeated monarch made this remark to American-born artist Benjamin West upon learning of Washington's plans to resign his commission. He said, "If Washington does that, he will be the greatest man in the world." Well, I think the title of greatest man in the world belongs to Jesus, but the king's point is well taken. What kind of a man gives up hard-earned power to a feckless group of civilians who hadn't sacrificed anything close to what he had? What kind of man wins the war but doesn't enjoy the spoils? What kind of a man astonishes the world like that? It would need to be a man who doesn't play by the same rules as everyone else. It would need to be a man who's playing a different game than other people. It would need to be a man who promoted a different kind of kingdom. And that brings us to the other greatest man in the world. In order to be considered the greatest man in the world, ironically, it seems that you need to operate outside of this world's framework. When everyone else is going one way, you go another. When the momentum is building in one direction, you step outside the tide and you shock the world. This is the story of truly the greatest man in the world. And it's found in Luke chapter 22. I'm going to encourage you to turn to Luke 22 in your Bible if you have one. Verses 47 through 53 is what we're looking at. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry about it. If you'd like one, there's a black Bible on the shelf in the pew in front of you. Simply turn that to page 882. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on that worksheet in the bulletin. It'll take you to Luke 22. We're kind of getting to the end of our sermon series called Touch and Go, Touched by Jesus, Change Forever. We've looked at every occasion in the Gospels where somebody either touched Jesus or was touched by Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The Son of God wasn't far from people. He was among the people, even being touched by them. And today we're going to see Jesus' touch as usual. But it's going to be kind of gross, because this is the first and only time recorded in Scripture that Jesus touched a severed appendage. But as we're about to see, not even that is too far gone for the greatest man in the world to heal. So let's look at the story. Luke 22, starting in verse 47. It says, "While he was still speaking," Jesus was speaking, "there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out against us as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour in the power of darkness.'" So this is basically the same story we looked at last week, only from a different perspective. Last week, we focused on the touch of Judas's treacherous kiss and the guards laying their hand on Jesus. But today's story gives new meaning to the phrase "ear on the ground," because this guy's ear was literally lying on the ground. But there's nothing too far gone for the greatest man in the world to fix. First, we see that this mob was led by one of Jesus' closest followers. It was a terrible act of betrayal. Remember, the religious establishment hated Jesus. Jesus rebuked them for their hypocrisy and money-grubbing ways. All they cared about was maintaining power over the people through fear and threats, intimidation, and social and religious pressure. But Jesus didn't play that game. Jesus told it like it was. That's what he did with Judas in this passage. "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" He knew exactly what was going on. The religious leaders had bribed Judas to lead them to Jesus by night so they could arrest him under the cover of darkness to avoid a popular uprising against their actions, because the common man loved Jesus. Jesus was revered among the common people. But even Judas's treachery couldn't stop the plan of God, because Judas's betrayal of Jesus would lead directly to Jesus's death on the cross and his resurrection, which made salvation possible for everyone who believes. That's the heart of the gospel, right? The Son of God died for our sins. He was resurrected in victory to prove what he said was true, and he promises salvation based on his work on our behalf and not on our works. Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast." So right now, Jesus invites you to believe in him, and he promises to save you. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but is passed from death to life." Isn't that good news? You trust him, he will save you. He promises that. And so trust him. And in this passage, as these soldiers and guards and whoever else is with them, as they come to see Jesus and arrest him, the emotion is building. You can sense that in the passage. The tension is electric. All the momentum that has been leading up to this event is about to explode. And the other disciples sense this. It says they saw what would follow. They knew Jesus was going to be arrested by the religious establishment. They knew that they would try to convince the occupying Roman authorities to execute him. So now was the time. Look at how the Gospel of John described what happens next. John 18:10, it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." So we learn some more details here. It was Peter who drew his sword and severed the servant's ear. Ear today, gone tomorrow, am I right? And the servant's name was Malchus. Now, I find it interesting that Malchus's name is derived from the Semitic word for king. So what kind of king would Jesus become? What was his kingdom all about? We're going to find out here because Peter was ready for war. He asked if he should strike with the sword, but he didn't wait for an answer. Now, we need to keep in mind that Peter wasn't trying to do some Zorro routine here. He didn't just clip off Malchus's ear as some kind of warning shot. I don't even know if the kids know who Zorro is anymore. But in all likelihood, Peter was going for the head. He was going for the kill, but Malchus probably ducked his head sideways to avoid the blow and got his ear nipped off instead. Can you imagine how terrifying this must have been for everyone involved? You see, wars don't start all at once. Momentum builds toward violence, and then there's the spark. In the American Revolution, that spark was the Battle of Lexington and Concord. The rhetoric between the British and the colonists had been heating up for years, but in 1775, the tension was building toward a breaking point. The British government had gotten word that the colonial militia was storing weapons and munitions in Concord, Massachusetts, and they sent about 700 regular soldiers to confiscate them. But the Colonial Intelligence Network got word of their plans. And on the night of April 18th, Paul Revere made his famous ride across Massachusetts countryside to warn everyone that the British were on the move. The next day, the colonial militia was mustered in Lexington to cut off the British advance. The British demanded that the colonists disperse. The colonists refused. You could probably have cut the tension with a knife between the two armies. Then a shot rang out. No one knows from whom, but the British opened fire. The colonists retreated to Concord, where they were joined by other farmers and commoners. And at the old North Bridge, the militia reorganized, and they fired on the British army for the first time. That volley was described by poet Ralph Waldo Emerson this way. He wrote, "Here once the embattled farmer stood and fired the shot heard round the world." This time the British retreated, and it was actually a disaster for them because the colonists came out of the woodwork and fired on them from behind buildings and trees for their entire 16-mile march back to Boston. The colonists suffered 95 casualties, but the British suffered 273. And news of the colonial victory spread, and the Americans started to believe that they could win the revolution, and the rest is history. But that sure looks like what was about to happen here in today's passage. The tension was ratcheting up. It had been for months, and many people expected Jesus to give the go sign to start the great Jewish rebellion against Rome. For example, look at what happened after Jesus had fed the multitude a little earlier in the story. In John chapter 6, it says, "When the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see, the time was right. This is what revolutionaries do. This is what the so-called messiahs who had come before Jesus tried to do. They were generals, and they had designs on becoming emperors. They would throw off the shackles of their pagan overlords by force. And it's hard to know what Peter was thinking as he drew that sword, but it's not hard to imagine him assuming that this would be the shot heard around the world. This was the time. So he swung on one of Jesus' enemies. And that garden was ready to explode in violence. For generations, the nation had been spoiling for a fight with their occupiers, because that's how the machine works. Look at how this mob came after Jesus after all. He points out their swords and clubs and he shames them. He said, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." In other words, when have you ever seen me command anyone to accomplish anything by force? When have I ever used force to protect myself? Nonetheless, he said, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." In other words, this is your way of doing things, and you know no other way. So the two sides were facing off, just like at Lexington and Concord. There were weapons everywhere. And Peter fired that first shot. And if he had truly connected, the war was on and the world we live in would be a very different place, probably. But just before the explosion of violence and war and revolution, Jesus spoke into the chaos. "No more of this," he said. "No more of this type of kingdom. No more this tit-for-tat violence. No more of this worldly power grab. And by the sheer authority of his word and character, neither side miraculously escalated." It's amazing, really. Jesus stopped the fight before it started. But he didn't just walk away. Malchus's ear had been severed. This word here means cut off, okay? It means to take away. So Peter didn't just nick his ear and it was bleeding. There's no ice bucket around to keep the ear cold. No team of plastic surgeons at the ready to repair the damage. Once the appendage was severed, that was it. But don't forget, Jesus was the greatest man in the world. And no situation is too far gone for him to fix. It's never too late for Jesus. Not only did he prevent the fight, but he also made the man whole again. He healed his enemy. Sometimes God's people wound people, don't they? Even when they have the best of intentions. But even then, Jesus works to undo the damage. That's one of our callings here as a church, by the way. We strive to be Jesus' healing balm to those who have been burned by religion. But truly, this was the greatest man in the world, because anyone can start a fight. Everyone grasps for power. But Jesus is the only one who finally put all the world's foolish machinations to shame. No more of this. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, Jesus doesn't play by the rules of fools. He just doesn't play by their rules, the foolish rules of this world. I didn't mean this to be a Revolutionary War sermon, but the illustrations fit, so we're going to keep going. Patrick Henry was one of the major players during the American Revolution. He had struggled financially early in life, but after receiving his law degree and winning some major cases, his fortune and reputation increased dramatically. So he was kind of a self-made man. But Patrick Henry's greatest claim to fame was a speech he gave to the Second Virginia Convention at St. John's Church on March 23, 1775, in the city of Richmond. The colonists had wrangled for years within the system of the British Empire. They had played by their rules in an attempt to obtain some degree of freedom and fairness, but the system was simply stacked against them. So at that point, the colonists decided they weren't going to play by the rules of those fools any longer. And perhaps that moment when they decided was when Patrick Henry stood up and made this declaration at the end of his speech that day. I'm sure you've heard it. He said, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery. Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Now, I don't think Patrick Henry was necessarily celebrating war. He had as much to lose as anyone in a conflict, but he had simply opted out of the British system. He said, basically, I'm not going to be a slave to these rules anymore. Sure, the British could take away his home and his land and even his life, but those things weren't as sweet and dear to him as his inner convictions. That's what made him so brave. He had prioritized his life in such a way that what was most important to him could not be touched, namely his inner sense of individual freedom. And out of principle, he did not bow his knee to this world's soul-crushing machinery. And neither did Jesus. Look at what Jesus said to Governor Pontius Pilate during his trial in John 18. It says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom's not from this world." Jesus simply did not buy into the same foolish rule book as everyone else. Look at what he told his disciples just a couple verses earlier in Luke 22. He says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." Jesus operated outside their authority and sphere of influence. Look what else Jesus said to Pilate in John 19. He said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus shocked the world here in our passage. Jesus didn't play by the same rules. It's not that he was rebellious just for the sake of arrogant rebellion. Jesus paid his taxes like everyone else, but he didn't buy into the same philosophy as everyone else. And this must have deeply unsettled the religious leaders. They came at him with swords. He came at them with ironclad principles. They came to hurt and subdue him. He didn't even run. They threw the religious rule book at him. But Jesus wasn't even playing the same game. He had no interest in the power they so coveted. He wasn't worried about prestige and position. He didn't even need money or weapons. Luke 17, it says this, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them," Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is not coming in a way that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Jesus wasn't even in the same dimension as them. He wasn't battling in any way they even recognized. He didn't want what they were trying to take from him. That's what made him so dangerous. They were fighting a ghost in Jesus. They had no idea what to do with him. And in this sense, Jesus was untouchable. He was unbeatable. Because what he valued most were intangible and not subject to any earthly rules or authorities. Reminds me of what David said to Goliath before their famous confrontation in the Old Testament. David said, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." The Pharisees and the Romans said, "Hey, we have money." Jesus was like, "You can't buy what I value." They said, "Well, we have an army." Jesus says, I don't need an army because everything I desire can't be obtained by force." They said, "Well, we'll arrest you and put you in jail." Jesus says, "Go ahead, my message cannot be contained by bricks and bars." They said, "Hey, we're going to break your body." But Jesus said, "Yeah, but you can't touch my soul." Wow. Is there any doubt as to why this was the greatest man in the world? Is there any wonder why we follow this man? Is there any greater honor than calling ourselves Jesus' people? Jesus drew out the true nature of this perverted religious system for all to see. Jesus baffled Pontius Pilate and the Roman authorities. And he did it all with no money, no swords, no earthly power or authority. Don't you want to be invincible like this? Don't you want to be brave like this? Don't you want to be untouchable? If so, then you'll completely realign your worldview to that of the greatest man in the world. You'll need to opt out of how things work here and start playing by a different set of rules, the rules established by the Son of God. You'll need to reprioritize what really matters most to you. The first thing that changes is not your outside circumstances, you see. It's your inner convictions. We don't need to rearrange the little kingdoms that we've built, but you do need to reorganize your allegiances. You are not beholden to how other men do things. Their kingdom is not yours. You live in their world, but you play by his rules. The only thing left for you to do is believe it. And that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The application is to be all in, opt out. To be all in with Jesus' worldview and philosophy and kingdom and rules, opt out of this kingdom we live in. To opt out of this world's little game, you don't need to live in isolation. You don't need to move mountains or grow your own soybeans. In fact, no one may even notice that you've opted out of the system here, because the opting out happens inside. We sometimes think that being a better Christian means dramatically changing our actions and habits and behaviors, and yes, Jesus cares about that. And those things will change in time. But Jesus isn't looking for you to live a stricter life. He's not looking for you to follow harsher rules. That's not how we become all in. You don't need to change your job necessarily. You don't need to change your people, perhaps. You don't need to move somewhere else. You don't need to do anything, at least to start. Because the kingdom of God isn't out there somewhere. The kingdom of God isn't in buildings or banks. It doesn't have land or armies. It doesn't even operate within this world system of law and order. To be all in, you simply need to opt out. You opt out of how this world plays the game by realigning your inner convictions and philosophies and priorities. Go back to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. It says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And Jesus said this in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. That's where the work happens. So we need to ask ourselves a question. What rules are we beholden to that have been conceived by fools? Okay? Might makes right. More is better. That's the rule. Winning is everything. Folks, you can opt out of that nonsense. Sure, you still need to pay your bills and work your job and obey just laws and be a good neighbor, but you can opt out of the system. The world says if someone attacks you, then you defeat them. People attack your faith and philosophy. You see the trolls on social media. People talk about you behind your back. But hey, you're not playing that game anymore. So you're not fighting in that arena. You fight in different arenas. So you come back to them with a big, so what? You don't have any enemies anyway. You want to win people over, not defeat them. There are companies making billions of dollars by fomenting arguments and generating clicks and giving people a megaphone for their nonsense. But Jesus says, no more of this. Sure, you can probably obliterate your critics with a sharp word or witty response. If you cared about winning their game, that is, which you don't. And there's no currency in God's kingdom. You don't need to buy anything they're telling you to buy. CEOs are making money hand over fist by convincing you that you need to buy their stuff. But if you realign your heart to kingdom values, then they can't manipulate you anymore because you're content. You value peace and simplicity. You're happy as a clam living in your modest home that you can afford and driving an old car. You just opted out of the system. You don't need to control anyone. You don't need to press your own agenda because your only agenda is to love. People can't stop you from loving them. The world is keeping score with prestige and power. People at your job and school claw to get ahead, but they're playing a game you have no interest in. You got more important priorities. You're realigning your heart. You're renewing your mind. You're reevaluating your convictions. No one can touch those things. The world has its shaming system for daring to believe differently. The world controls people by manipulating their desperate need for approval. But not if you opt out. It's not like you're looking to offend people needlessly. That's immature. But you're comfortable with the new system you're living in. And folks, when you get comfortable and your priorities change and the things you value are things that can't be touched, then they can't. You're untouchable. They can't touch you in any real way that damages you. Because what they threaten to take from you, be it money or reputation or approval or status or power, you simply don't value anymore. And they can't even isolate you from other people because as long as you love people, they'll always want to be around you. So here's what I want you to do tomorrow morning. If you're all in with opting out, remind yourself of a few things when you wake up tomorrow morning. You don't belong to the kingdom of success. You can be completely content with living a normal, ordinary, low profile, somewhat boring life. I don't belong to the kingdom of accumulating wealth. No one can make you buy anything. You don't belong to the kingdom of politics. You can become involved in politics if you choose. But whatever the outcome, this isn't your kingdom anyway. You don't belong to the kingdom of image. You only care about Jesus' opinion of you because you've opted out. You belong to the kingdom of Jesus now. And when you feel yourself slipping back into the game, opt out again. Opt out 100 times per day if necessary. Because no one can control the things that truly matter in your new Jesus system unless you relinquish control to them. The greatest man in the world was great precisely because he overcame the world. The Son of God didn't try to beat the world at its own game. He just refused to play by the rules set by fools. Jesus was all in on opting out of this world's system. And as a result, he was untouchable. He was untouchable not because no one could hurt him, but because no one could make him value what they did. How about us? Get up tomorrow and opt out. So in this series, we've seen the touches become progressively more violent. And when people were interacting with Jesus, they were very violent to him. And next week, we'll see the culmination of this violence. So I'm going to encourage you to read Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31 this week. It's a short passage. And bring a friend next Sunday as we see Jesus get touched in a way he never deserved. And we'll see how he responded to this great injustice. You don't want to miss it. Let's pray. Lord, it's just so good to know that we can become unbeatable, untouchable, if we simply realign our values to those things that are inside, convictions and principles, things that no one can really take from us. And that can make us brave and strong. And so, Lord, I pray that we would think about these things this week. Lord, I know that the rules set up by this world tell us to value certain things and make us worry about our image and reputation. And Lord, but the things that we want can't be taken by force anyway. So Lord, I pray that we would really reevaluate things and look at our philosophy. And Lord, if it's truly our desire, that we would just opt out. Not opt out of this world. We have to live here, and we love the people here, but to opt out of the system that destroys people and live in the kingdom that restores. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.